beast for some time, and since it's associated with end time events and the very last portion of the tribulation period, I showed you that I don't think the mark will be put on before the last 42 months or 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And I don't think it's going to be put on right in the middle of the tribulation period. I think it's toward the very end. But I'm going to talk about something this morning that, quite frankly, this country is unaware of. And this morning, as we're sitting here in this nice, peaceful building with air conditioning, waiting for time to go home and eat our meals, and then later on tonight, go to bed and have a nice, comfortable sleep, get up tomorrow and do whatever we've got planned, there is a horror that is awaiting this generation that they have no concept as to the depth of it. I think I have a better concept than most, not because I'm more intelligent or more led by God, but because I'm a very serious student of the Word of God. The horror that's about to come on this generation is beyond man's wildest imagination. It's a terrible thing that's going to happen when God destroys 5/6 of the Antichrist army in Israel. When earthquakes shake this planet from one end to the other, when hell literally breaks out on this earth, starting with the opening of the sixth seal and finally ending with the pouring out of the last vial with the trumpets in between. I don't think anyone can grasp this. And one of the burdens I have in my heart is, I know it's true. I'm a geologist. I know it's true. I've watched these plates become more and more active over the years. I've watched the volcanic eruptions increase. I've watched the earthquakes increase. Not very many people are listening. I told people in 1978 that the pestilences were going to continue to increase. They would follow a woman's birth pain. They have. We've had more and most deadly infectious disorders than we've ever had in the history of the world. I told people the earthquakes would continue to increase. They never had before, but they have. I've dealt with all these subjects, and I'm the one that has to deal with them. And I give you my word before the Lord. I'm not fudging on any of this. It's happening just like the Lord said. I'm going to talk about an end time event, a terrifying event. And I think those of us who are listening to this morning had better get ready for it. You can do one of two things. You can either get yourself spiritually ready for it, or you can stick your head in the sand and ignore it, or you can say that I'm rationalizing and don't know what I'm talking about. So you've got three choices. Of course, I guess you could put none of the above, and I'm sure some people will choose none of the above. I'm going to talk about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's a very real day. It's a day of terror and horror that is going to literally burn men up. 5/6 of the Antichrist army is going to be literally roasted to a crisp. Most of that 5/6 will be in the Jordan River Valley. The rest, by earthquake activity and the power of God on the hills of Judea and Samaria, will be left as buzzard bait. People read these things in Revelation, and they read these things in the Old Testament, and they say, nah, because they've never seen anything like it before. Believe me, the Bible clearly indicates they've never seen anything like it and never will. In Malachi 4:1, the Lord tells the nation of Israel what he's going to do before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Was John the Baptist Elijah? Oddly enough, yes and no. That doesn't seem like a very convincing positive answer, but yes and no. He was the man who was sent to preach in the spirit of Elijah. That's what the Gospel of Mark says. When they came to John, and remember, John is a man sent from God, they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not." But then he quoted a scripture that had to do with Elijah. John was a messenger, the last of the prophets. Well, why do I say yes and no? Jesus said of John, he said, "This was Elijah, if you will receive it." John was my Elijah. He was the Elijah of every born-again believer. Because John ushered in, from the age of the prophets, a new age by preparing the material from which Jesus called out his first church. And John the Baptist is our Elijah. Yet Jesus said so. Yet John the Baptist said he was not. That's not a contradiction. John wasn't the real Elijah. But he preached in the spirit of Elijah. And those who spiritually receive his warning, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was our Elijah. He was the one who was sent to warn us. And for those who have heeded it and are serving God and know Christ as Savior, he is your Elijah. But the Elijah that this speaks of is an actual representation of a man who in the last days will arise. And in the nation of Israel, this man is going to warn the nation of Israel of the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Just before the tribulation period really gets into its intensity, there will arise a prophet in Israel, and he will be filled with the same spirit that filled the prophet Elijah. He will not be Elijah reincarnated. This is not Elijah come back to life. This is not a reincarnated or resurrected man. This is a man who is filled with the same spirit and the same message that Elijah preached. Elijah kept warning the nation of Israel of coming doom. He warned them repeatedly, and they would not listen. Finally, they paid a terrible price. Once again, a man will come preaching the same message in the same spirit that Elijah preached, and this man will be the final Elijah. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, Malachi 4:5, before, just before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is this great and dreadful day in context? We're in Malachi 4:5, so let's back up and see what this great and dreadful day is that he's referring to. For behold, the day cometh, Malachi 4:1, that shall burn as an oven. The Jordan River Valley is going to rip up for 1,600 furlongs all the way from the Gulf of Aqaba northward to the point where the Jezreel Valley connects. You're going to have a raging flood basalt plain filled with the blood of the earth to a depth of 5 feet. You're going to have men burned to a crisp with a heat flash, an avalanche cloud that comes out on both sides of the Jordan Valley and burns the flesh off their bodies before they hit the ground. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. 5/6 of the Antichrist army is going to be destroyed. It matters to me whether you believe this or not, but in a way it doesn't matter, because some of you sitting here are still going to be alive. And I'll guarantee you, when this hell breaks loose on the earth, then you'll believe it. Then you'll understand it. And you'll be one of the few people on this earth that do. This thing that's coming on the earth is not going to leave them root nor branch. 5/6 of the Antichrist army will never have any root or any surface to which they can bear children. Jesus is called the root of Jesse. He is called the branch. He has many names. He is an extension of the messianic line that came from Abel all the way down through Seth, all the way down into the present time. He is the one, Jesus, that was the root and the branch. He is referred to as a root that comes out of dry ground in Isaiah. This is not going to leave much of the Antichrist army to bear children anymore. They won't have any root in the earth where they draw life from what they have here and what they eat and what they drink. And they're not going to be able to produce any branches, any children. I don't think anyone grasps the significance of this. I don't really think you do. I think I do better than most, but I don't think I realize the depth of it. This is hell on earth. This is a horror that is beyond our wildest dream and imagination. If you think I'm like an old man with a gray beard and a sign on the front says the end is near, repent ye, that's not what I am. I'm a scientist. I'm a man who spent his life being objective. I have to be objective about the Word of God. It's the spoken Word of God, and I believe it's true. And these are not just figurative things that are written. This is something that's going to be every bit as graphically horrifying. And yet we're sitting here in this country, fat, dumb, and happy, with all the luxuries of life, concerned about whether material prosperity is going to continue. We have all the wrong attitudes. Everything about us is toward a great and glorious future. This is going to come suddenly and abruptly, and its terror is beyond our wildest imagination. What you see in Malachi 4:1 is what is referred to in Revelation 19:19-21. And I saw the beast, Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, his armies, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They make war against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time when the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. This is the time that the day that cometh shall burn them up. This is the time when they will be left neither root nor branch, no way of propagating themselves through the birth of children, because their lives will be taken. They will no longer have a root in the earth. Revelation 19:19-21. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is the time of which Malachi spoke. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Then in Malachi 4:1, he tells you about that day. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh to burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. The beast and the false prophet are cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest of the Antichrist troops and the remnant were slain, and the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. If you go over to the book of Ezekiel, you will discover, talking about the same battle, the last battle, and the war of Gog and Magog, the battle of Armageddon, you will discover that 5/6 of the Antichrist army is destroyed. They are not destroyed by weapons of war. They're not destroyed by Israel. They're destroyed by the most awesome unleashing of God's natural power that has ever occurred on the surface of this earth. The Jordan River Valley is going to rip open to produce the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen. Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the city, plural, of the nations, plural, fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance to give unto her the cup of the fury of the wine of his wrath. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this day is coming, and nobody realizes how terrifying this is. When I began to study this, I was just amazed at the horror and the devastation that the scriptures paint, and how callous and unknowing we are today, and how little we care, and how our lives are wasted. While all this is awaiting us, we're just like the grasshopper, flipping through life and gradually enjoying and throwing God a bone whenever we can. And we don't make a real commitment to God's word. We don't really commit our lives to serving him, and many of us are wasting our lives. What follows the great and dreadful day? Well, we covered Malachi 4:5, then we went back to Malachi 4:1 to pick up the context of the day he was talking about. After all this hell is over, after the Lord Jesus Christ returns to end it, throws the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, into the lake of fire, what immediately follows this? The millennial reign of Christ. So let's look at Micah 4:2 and 3. Here's what happens when Jesus returns. He ends the reign of the Antichrist. And here's what follows. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and draw up his calves of the stall. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. After the Battle of Armageddon, he begins his millennial reign of 1,000 years. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives. He had tried for 3.5 years to get Israel to realize the terror that was going to come on them if they did not repent and turn to him. He tried for 3.5 years. The Bible indicates he pleaded with the Father, and he gave him 3.5 years. Finally, when Israel rejected him, he stood on the Mount of Olives, and he looked across the Kidron Valley on the old city of Jerusalem, and he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chick, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is when he comes again. This is when he comes to the end of the tribulation period. Israel will be regathered. This time, they will get under his wings. This time, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And Israel for 1,000 years will be the strongest nation on this earth with their Messiah as their king. "And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." It pictures a scene where the Spirit of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, King of kings, Lord of lords, oversees and overwatches the nation of Israel as a shepherd would overwatch a flock. "And ye shall tread down the wicked." Well, isn't this interesting? You say, well, that's millennial reign. How can that be happening? Take a look back up here. Malachi 4:5, "And I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Look at Micah 4:1. "The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, it shall leave them neither root nor branch." It's going to burn those troops that are in the Jordan River Valley to a crisp. Well, what's going to be left there in the millennial reign in that valley? Their bodies? No. Their ashes. "And ye in the millennial reign, Israel, shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." When's that going to happen? Still in Malachi 4:2 and 3. "In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." What is the day that he shall do it? "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." There's going to be a prophet that will arise that will warn them. I hope they heed that warning. I believe some of them will, but most of them will not. What's this talking about, the millennial reign in Malachi 4:2 and 3, where the people who have fought against Israel before have been burned to a crisp, and they're walking on the very ashes that they were consumed by the fire of God? Revelation 21:2. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, Satan, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is a millennial reign of 1,000 years. Isaiah also speaks of this millennial reign. It wasn't just Isaiah. They all talked about this millennial reign. They've laid this thing out in such beautiful chronological order there can be no question that about 40 different men writing over a 1,500 to 1,600 year period wrote no error. Here's what Isaiah says he's going to be doing. "He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are young. That's Isaiah. Not a whole lot different from what's pictured here. Malachi 4 and 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and groweth as calves of the stall. It pictures Jesus taking care of his flock. But I'm just going to level with you. While I think this does refer to Israel, I also think it refers to us. I believe that those who are saved and know Christ as their Savior and band together like a flock of sheep in a local visible place to worship God in spirit and in truth and desire to follow his teachings and his commandments and are under his watch care here and follow him like a shepherd here, I think in some places in the New Testament where they're called a little flock, that's what he's talking about. And I want to assure you, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns back, Israel's kingdom is a physical kingdom. But at the same time on this earth, there'll be a spiritual kingdom. And I strongly suspect that in Isaiah 40:11, he's talking about the saints who have come back with the Lord at the end of the tribulation period to rule and reign with him. And I think he's talking about the way he deals with us as his children, those who thought enough of him here to want to be his sheep here and to flock together and to assemble together. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. My advice to any human being who's willing to listen to it is this. Get saved. Come to Christ. Know him as Savior. After you know him as Savior, start following him. How do you follow him? You can follow him by walking down a church aisle and submitting to baptism. He walked over 50 miles to be baptized by the only man on the earth at that time who had the authority, John the Baptist. This church has the authority to baptize. If you're saved, you need to be in one of God's churches. You need to be serving in it. You say, oh, you just want to get us on the road so we can get our money. That isn't true. I want you to be in a church working and serving God because that's his little flock. That's the little flock that he kept referring to in the Bible. I want you serving God because we're nearing that day. When that day comes, it'll be too late, way too late, because the rapture will have occurred before this time. Before the wrath of God is poured out, we're going up. And we're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're coming back at the end of the tribulation period. And this, at this particular time, we're going to be judged by how much we followed that shepherd that saved us and how much we loved him. And if you love him, you're not going to want to do it your way. You're going to want to do it his way. The reason that I've been baptized by immersion by the authority of a local church is because every one of those men that made up that first church were baptized by the proper authority. And the reason I'm observing the ordinances like he left them is because I love him. I don't try to work my own will into it, my own ideas, my own conceptions. I do it the way the Bible says. That shows you love him. A disobedient son does not love his father, but an obedient son does. You need to be serving God in one of his churches. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about what happens after you get there by the blood of Christ and you were saved by grace through faith. We're talking about what happens after you arrive at his judgment seat and you're judged for your works. What is the message of Elijah the prophet to the nation of Israel? Well, I showed you. He warns them. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Micah 4 and 5. Now let's take a look at Micah 4 and 6, and let's take a look at the result of the message. He warns them about the coming day. You've just seen that. He sent before the great and coming day of the Lord. He warns them of what's coming. Some listen, some do not. Now, we're going to see the result of what he does. He warns them. Some listen. Some end up in the millennial reign. So what effect did his message have on their hearts? And he shall turn. Some will listen to the warning. Some will heed it. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God's talking about the millennial reign here. He's not going to smite the earth with a curse. How do I know that? He said, this prophet will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. They will recognize their fathers were wrong, and the children will recognize that they are wrong, and the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, and they will repent, and they will receive Christ, and they will be saved, and they will go into the millennial reign at the end of the tribulation period. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He would have come and smitten the earth with a curse, but he sends this man to warn them. And because this man warns them, and because they see Christ return at the end of the tribulation period, and they see the awesome might and power that God is going to unleash when he shakes this earth, for 1,000 years they will not forget it. It will only be when the devil is loosed out of the bottomless pit at the end of the millennial reign that they begin to have unbelief again, to the extent that they all come against Israel. But God this time destroys them with a fire that is pure latent energy, like nothing we understand or can understand. And God wipes them out with a direct emission of the honest, horrifying power of God's body on being unleashed upon those that come against Israel. Isaiah 41 through 11. We looked at Isaiah 40:11, remembering what we've seen in Malachi. Let's go through Isaiah 40 through 11. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. When Elijah the prophet comes to Israel and he warns them of these things that are coming on the earth, it will be a horrifying, terrifying, unbelievably devastating message. You say, how can that comfort people? Every time God has warned Israel or the Gentiles or anyone else, at the same time he warns, he always gives them a message of comfort to follow. He always tells them, you're going to have to go through this. This is going to happen. But afterwards, here's what's going to happen. This message that Elijah gives them is going to be one of the terror of God that's coming. Get ready for it. But it's going to have a promise afterwards that involves God's blessings after the terrible time is over. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. This is the same message that the final Elijah will bring. Here's the message. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Remember that burning and that terrible war where the 5/6 of the Antichrist army is destroyed? He's going to tell you now what's going to happen after that. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The tribulation period is finished. That her iniquity is pardoned. Israel is forgiven as the nation. Why? For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. One thing is certain. Since they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been a people under siege. They have been a people that have been afflicted and persecuted throughout the surface of history. Millions were wiped out in the last Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust. They have been the most brutally persecuted people on the surface of God's earth. And when this final time, known as Jacob's trouble, occurs in the last 3.5 years, the tribulation period, the hell and the terror and the horror and the fear and the fright she's going to have to go through is going to be double for all her sins, and God is going to pardon her as a nation. That's the message. The message to Israel is, you are about to see the most horrifying thing that's ever occurred on this earth. And God told them in Matthew, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, 144,000, those days shall be shortened. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the payment is finished, the good news is, comfortable news. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God forgives her. She starts to flourish as a nation. And then we have the famous scripture quoted by John the Baptist. John the Baptist quoted this scripture. He preached in the spirit of Elijah. He was the one sent before the Lord. But this final Elijah is the one who brings in the promise. Today the Jews, on the third cup of blessing, set a fourth cup out at what we call the Lord's Supper, what they call the Passover. They set it there waiting for Elijah to come. There will be a man who will come. He will be like John the Baptist. He will be a man who has a message of repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That is exactly what John the Baptist did. He came and made straight paths for men to follow in the desert. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. You're going to have the greatest geological adjustment in the crust of the earth and in Israel that has ever occurred in the history of the surface of this planet. You're going to have hell break loose. It's going to be the most terrifying, frightening time that's ever existed on this earth. And Elijah is going to send and warn them and tell them their Messiah is coming. Their Messiah is coming. But you're going to have to go through a tribulation period because of it. And then when that tribulation period occurs and they are in it, they will understand that the word of God has been sent to them. And those people will begin to repent. And truly God is going to make a geological adjustment in the crust of the earth to turn the nation of Israel into a physical, literal, material breadbasket with crops and fruits that will abound beyond their wildest expectations. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You say, well, I think that's talking about when Jesus came. No, it's not. The glory of the Lord was revealed. Those who saw Jesus did see it. But it says, and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh shall see it together. That is talking about when he comes at the end of the tribulation period. And Zechariah said, and every eye shall behold him. That is talking about in the New Testament when it said, every eye shall see him. And they shall see the marks in his hands in Zechariah. This is talking about when he is revealed. Revealed means to be completely exposed. This is talking about when he comes with all the saints at the end of the tribulation period. This is the Elijah who comes at the last day to warn the people. God's wrath is coming. God's judgment is coming. You better get ready. You better get your life straightened out. You better trust in my son. You had better listen to what Elijah says. And Elijah's going to warn them of something that's coming on the earth. Horrifying. Unbelievably devastating. They may or may not listen. But I guarantee you when it starts, they will. And I guarantee you they'll be crying in the depths of their souls and hearts for their Messiah to come by the time it's over. And when he does come, all flesh, all of it, shall see it together as a unit mass all over the earth. If you've ever seen the lectures that I give, I show you how actually his body will be visible to every single person that comes. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? This is the message. This is the message that Israel needs to hear. It's a message that you need to hear. It's a message that I need to hear. And it's a message we need to act on. Whether you act on it or not is not my responsibility. Whether I act on it or not is my responsibility. But it's a message from God. And it's the same message that John the Baptist preached. And it's the same message that finally Elijah will preach. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is the flower of the grass. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And folks, your flesh down here is not going to last forever. All these age spots I've got on my hands and these wrinkles and this 65-year-old body's wearing out. It's phasing down. It's going out. And your bodies are going to do the same thing. They're very temporary. The grass withers, the flower fadeth. Some of you, when you were young women, were beautiful, ecstatically beautiful. I think you're still beautiful, but you've got wrinkles now. You've gotten older. You look at yourself in the mirror. I wish you had your youth back. It doesn't happen. But the Lord has a plan and something for us if we'll put our faith and our heart in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when we won't ever have to look at ourselves and be ashamed of age or any other defect. We'll be perfect before God, made so by his Son. The fire fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Sure, the people is grass. That's his message. It's a warning for God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, look at your parents. You see them grow old. Look at your children. They're looking at you and watch you grow old. You're just grass. I'm just grass. That was the message of John the Baptist. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This final Elijah will have the same message. And the warning will be, the kingdom of God is at hand. Wrath is coming upon this earth. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Trust Christ while there's still time. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verses, I think, 18, 20? He said, or 25, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The next two verses, he talks about grass. Then he begins a message of encouragement. He tells them about the destruction of flesh, how short life is. And this Holocaust is going to end a lot of life. Then he gives the word of encouragement. This is the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, and bring good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold! And all flesh shall see it together. Behold! Your God. That's the good news. The man will have a warning. But he will, as in all the other Old Testament prophecies, God always gave a word of comfort. And the comfort is, after this hell is over, I'm coming. Continuing in Isaiah 40:10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. This is the great terrifying destruction that is mentioned in Malachi 4:1. And his arm shall rule for him. Christ will rule over the nations of the earth, both the spiritual kingdom and the literal physical kingdom. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. If you think Jesus is going to come down here and sit on his duff and do nothing, you don't know God. God is a God who is continually creating. He is continually blessing. He is a man, a person. He is real. He is God as a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God has never stopped working, and I really doubt if God ever will. He rested on the seventh day, but quite frankly, God's been working ever since. And I don't think he's going to stop working in the millennial reign. And I think if you want a good job in the millennial reign, you're going to try and work for him here. A lot of people think this is just preaching. This isn't preaching. This is the truth. And I'll tell you what's going to happen to some of you. You're going to get over there and you've wasted your whole life down here and you've got a lot of money. You've built up a lot of things. You've got good businesses. Everything's going great for you. And all of a sudden you're going to discover this little short, fat, dumpy fellow that stood here was telling you the truth because he was preaching the word of God. And you had a warning from God, and God loves you. That's why he warns you. You better get ready for the millennium. You better get ready for the time that's coming on this earth, because all your money and all your possessions and all your wealth and all your accumulations won't amount to a hill of beans when this happens. Behold, and his work is before him. The Lord's got a lot of work to do in the millennial reign. And who do you think he's going to use? He's going to use those who knew him as Savior in this life. And proportion to what you worked for him here is about what you're going to be given in the millennium. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead them before those which are young. I think that's talking about the church. I think that's talking about these local visible assemblies that flock together, assemble together. The word ecclesia means a local called out visible assembly. We are a local called out visible assembly that are gathered together like a flock to worship the Lord our God in spirit and in truth, and to follow his ordinances that were once delivered to the saints. And I think that's the flock he's talking about. You say, well, don't you believe the saved are going to heaven? I sure do. Don't you believe the saved are in the family of God? I sure do. Don't you believe they're children of God? I sure do. And they're going to heaven. And praise God for that, because for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I'll tell you, if they don't flock together, if they don't come together as a local church, and if they're not worshiping the Lord their God, the question is, how much are you going to reign? And how much is he going to give you to do? Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly. That's an adverbial modifier used as a descriptive adjective. It refers not to the time of coming, the month, the day, or the year, but boom, the manner of coming, faster than an eye can blink. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. He's got a lot to do in the millennial reign. His work's before him. And he's going to use God's children to work for him. And the more work you do here, the more work you're going to be given to do there. Doesn't sound like much of a reward, does it? But you won't have an old body that breathes anymore. You won't have a system whereby the air is taken in and eventually distributed through your system, through the blood channels and through the lungs. You won't have something where a heart pumps and beats. You're going to have a new glorified body that never ends, never grows old. You're going to have power that he gives you. And you're going to be able to work for him and accomplish things. And the more that you work for him, the better job you're given, the more work you have to do, and the more responsibility you're giving by him, the greater joy you're going to have forever, because that's the reward in the millennial and the final heaven age. The joy and satisfaction you're going to receive for working from the man who saved your soul. Luke 12:31-32. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. How do you seek the kingdom of God? You listen to his message. You repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then you put your heart and your life in one of his churches and begin to work in it. Not for your own glory, not for your own intention, not to carnal and pacify your own carnal man, but for the honor and glory of the kingdom of God. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. That's who's going to get the reward. And all those things shall be added unto you. Things of the world are out there. Go ahead and get a lot of money. Go ahead and have a big bank account. Go ahead and invest. Go ahead and do all that stuff. You can't take it with you. And you're going to find out when you die that you wish you hadn't left all that money, because it'll ruin your children. Fear not, little flock. That's what he called them. You know who was there at the time? 12 men that had followed. That's all. This was the first New Testament church. The multitudes weren't there. They're gone. This was the first New Testament church. I want you to notice what he said. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You say, well, everybody's going to get the kingdom. Everybody's going to have the same reward. Everybody's going to live in the heavenly city. Everybody's going to be around the throne. That isn't true. Everybody's going to heaven. But there's a city three-fifths the size of the United States. And there's a great earth. And the saved are going to walk in the light of it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you think that after you're saved, you can fiddle around with your life and do whatever you want, and we all get up into heaven, and it's all a homogeneous thing, and we all get the same work and the same reward, you don't know what the Bible says. I thank God that salvation is by grace, and you're going to heaven, and I'm going to heaven, because one lone, single, solitary man died for us, and we trusted him. That's it. That's salvation. But there's an awful lot on the other side that's worth dying for after you're saved. There's an awful lot on the other side that's worth sacrificing your own life for. There's an awful lot on the other side that's more than worth denying yourself and giving yourself over to the will of the Lord rather than your own will. Luke 22:28-30. Who are these men? Luke 12:31-32. You'd rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They were the members of his first New Testament church that traveled with him for more than 3 years. Look at Luke 22:28-30. Ye, Emmaus, plural, are they, the first New Testament church, which have continued with me in my temptation. How many followed him? How many kept up with him? How many were there? How many were there at the finish? How many were there at the Lord's Supper? How many followed him to the finish? How many were loyal and faithful and true to Him? We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about what God means for you to do after you're saved to prepare yourself for the judgment seat of Christ. And I warn you by the authority of the living God that the day of the Lord is fast approaching. We are in the period of time where I am absolutely positive we can say it is on our very doorstep. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Luke 22, 28 through 30. They follow. Most people don't. And some of you here, if something goes wrong, you drop out of church. You've got things that are more important to you than the church. You've got things in your life that mean a lot more. That's not right. Never has been right. You say, well, I'm not going to hell. I know you're not going to hell, but how are you going to explain that at the judgment seat of Christ when He put the local church down here for you to continue with, and all of His testings, they followed Him. And I point unto you a kingdom to them, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Sure, I know everybody's going to heaven, but if you think everybody's going to live in that city and everybody's going to get the same rewards, you don't know what you're talking about, because the Bible is too specific for me to be wrong. That you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This was a promise, Emmaus, plural, made to the first New Testament church. What was unique about them? Which have continued with me in my temptation. Why do you think they're going to be given these positions of honor? You say, well, I don't want anything like that. You will when you get there. You'll wish you'd served God. They were the first New Testament church, and they sat on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Take a look at this. Revelation 20, 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they, there they are, sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. This is in the passive voice. It does not mean that they were judged. It means they were given the right to judge. Look it up for yourself. And judgment, the right to judge, was given unto them. Why? Because they continued in testing. If you're not willing to invest your life in God's service, you're making the greatest spiritual mistake that a child of God can make. The smartest thing spiritually that any child of God can do is to realize God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And to realize that God has chosen a place to worship that He has designated as a local visible assembly called the church. And God doesn't expect you to sit at home and watch some TV preacher. God expects you to assemble together with the local people there that are known as the little flock. And God expects you to put your heart and your soul and your life into it. Whether you do it or not is your own choice, just like it was as to whether or not you were going to be saved. But it's a real, genuine choice. And I saw the souls of them. Now we come to a different group. These are the ones, the first New Testament church, and judgment, the right to judge, was given them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. These are those in the tribulation period, and also those in the age of the martyrs who gave their life for Christ. These are real Christians that continued in their temptations and did not deny Him and died for Him rather than to worship anyone except Him. Down through all the ages, and also especially in the tribulation period. I want you to notice what happened to them. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Don't give me this business about some old boy that trots down an aisle, makes a profession of faith, genuine, repents of his sin, gets saved, even goes back there and eventually submits to baptism, then goes out the back door of this church and spends the rest of his life running away from God and never does anything and dies at 80 without any kind of a record indicating he was ever saved. Don't tell me that he's going to live and reign with Christ. Tell me he's going to heaven. Certainly he is, because we're saved by grace through faith. Tell me he's going to live in heaven. Certainly he is. And tell me he's going to be happy. But don't tell me you're going to put him in the same boat with these folks. And don't tell me he's going to have the same kind of a job they have. Oh, I'm not making a purgatory or a second-class citizen out of him. He's going to be on the outside of that city. He's going to be gloriously happy. But I guarantee you before Almighty God that when you get to heaven, you're going to wish with all your heart that you've done more for him while you were here. Every one of you, and myself included. You can never do too much for Jesus. If you ever get feeling like you do, then you've got a problem. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I hope you don't end up at this one. Because this is 1,000 years later. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's a physical sea. These are physically dead bodies in the sea. There's only two places a body can be, on terra firma or in water. This is the water. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell. Death is the grave, terra firma, land. It gave up the dead. Hell, that's where their souls are. Their physical bodies are either in sea or in the earth. That's what death is, buried in the earth. And hell is where their souls are. Their bodies here, here, their souls here. Delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And your works won't hack it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You can't please God until you come to Christ and trust Jesus. That's it. That's the only way you can please Him, to be spiritually reborn, because you've been spiritually separated from Him, and you have to be reunited through the blood of Christ and your faith in Him. It's the only way. And death and hell, the grave, and hell where the souls were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. It's my prayer before Almighty God that you won't end up in a lake of fire. But I guarantee you this, if you do, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. It's surely not my fault. It's not the fault of preachers that have preached the truth for years, used it, God. It's your own fault. And the reason is you will simply won't trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You won't come trusting Jesus to save you. You won't ask Him to save you. You've got too many other things in life that are important to you. This morning, if you need to be saved, you know it, because the Holy Spirit's bothering you right now, and you're being bothered about this lake of fire. You need to do something about it. You need to come forward trusting Jesus. Maybe you've already been saved. Maybe you know Him as Savior. But have you been baptized the way that God directed in His Word? And even more importantly, if you have been, where's your heart? Where's your life? This is coming on the earth. You know what the horrible part about this is? When it comes on the earth, you've heard this. You've listened to it. And when it comes on the earth, you're going to say, "Ah, it's too late." And it will be too late. Don't fail to heed this warning. If there's change in your life, if you need to have your heart and soul in one of His churches, and you know yourself to be a child of God, you need to do that. And you don't need to keep putting it off, because tomorrow never comes. As Johnny and the pianist come, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you the Word of God. I've presented it to you. It's my prayer you'll hear it. You'll heed it. You need to be saved. I can't save you. But if you'll come trusting Jesus, we'll pray together. And I can't pray you through either. But we'll kneel down together. And you can trust the Lord. You say, "Well, I'm embarrassed." You're going to be a lot more embarrassed in a lake of fire. You say, "Well, I want to get my life right. I'm saved." Then why not unite with one of God's churches and serve in it and quit playing around wasting your life? What number, John? 166. Oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment unprepared. You keep thinking, "I'll do it one day. I'll do it one day. One day I'll do it." Tomorrow never comes. And as you grow older, it becomes easier and easier to resist the Spirit of God, because He will not always strive with man. And before long, because of your own hardness, your heart will be hardened. And God's Holy Spirit will not be able to penetrate it. It would be unfair to others. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's pray in this last stanza. If there's someone here that needs to come, let's pray they'll come.